In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Father, who
art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Thy kingdom come,
thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Amen. Saint Rose, Philippine Duchesne,
pray for us.
Blessed Pauline Jericho,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
In the Fioretti of St. Francis of Assisi, there's an episode, another dialogue with Brother Leo, which I like very much, where Brother Leo asked Francis a question. He said, Francis, what is perfect joy? And Leo was Francis's secretary, as it were, and he said, Leo, write down that if a friar could speak every language imaginable, that that's not perfect joy. If he could cure the blind and the lame and the halt, that's not perfect joy either. If he could preach in such a way as convert all sinners, then that would not be perfect joy. If he could move mountains because his faith was so great, write down, that would not be perfect joy. But if he went to the monastery door, rang the bell, and the brother porter came out and said, I don't know who you are, hits him with a stick, and throws him into the snow, and if he can still be patient and aware of Christ's love for us on the cross, write down, that is perfect joy. Perfecta letizia. The Capuchin retreat house in Assisi is called Domus Letizia. I'm afraid to stay there. Each day, we end the rosary with the Salve Regina, which contains the phrase, Exules Fili Eve, poor banished children of Eve, and in hoc lacrimarum valle, in this valley of tears. Although we pray these words, perhaps without reflecting on their meaning, they do provide us with a certain reality therapy, namely that in this life there is no escape from pain and suffering. A few years ago, I picked up the book Angela's Ashes, the biography of the Irish writer McCourt. On the first page, there was a description of his life in Limerick, where he says something to the effect, we were poor, we were hungry, we were cold, and we were wet. Certainly that is a valley of tears. I put the book down. At the funeral of one of our Capuchin missionary bishops from New Guinea, Father Bill Fay, who died of COVID, Father Tom Wynandy gave a very beautiful homily in which he mentioned that when he was studying in England, he was there at the same time as Bishop Bill and another Capuchin from our province. Tom was in London and Bill and Morris were in Oxford, and occasionally they would meet up in London. And invariably, Father Morris would come with his umbrella and Bishop Bill would have his sunglasses. In cloudy and rainy England, it seemed very strange that Bill could be such an optimist. I think we Irish are umbrella people. We've seen a lot of rain in our history, which I hope will give us a sense of realism without being cynical. I don't know whether any of you have seen that wonderful film called The Man Who Knew Infinity. It's the life of a very famous Indian physicist by the name of Ramanujan. He's played by this Dev Patel. And he was a very famous intellectual who was studying at Cambridge. And his mentor was Professor Harding, who was an agnostic. And Ramanujan was a very pious Hindu. And Harding was very eccentric. Every time he would go outside, he would carry an umbrella open. And one day Ramanujan said to him, "Professor Harding, your problem isn't that you don't believe in God. Your problem is you think God doesn't like you." I always find the joyful mysteries of the Rosary, events in the life of Jesus and Mary, that are shot through with realism. Although we call them the joyful mysteries, they contain a lot of pain, humiliation, and suffering. As joyful, they're not all cracked up there. Actually, they teach us a lot about real joy, perfecta letizia, that is often embedded in a situation of pain and sorrow. In that sense, the joyful mysteries of Jesus are very incarnational. If you're looking for unadulterated joy, you best go to the glorious mysteries. The joyful mysteries reveal the bright spots in the valley of tears. But even in those joys, we are still the poor, banished children of Eve. Take, for instance, the first joyful mystery, the Annunciation. In retrospect, it was a glorious event. But at that historical moment, in real time, it must have been terrifying for Mary to receive this news. She was frightened. She didn't understand. Joseph was distraught and depressed, hurt that the person he loved seemed to betray him. In the case of the second joyful mystery, the Visitation, Elizabeth, an old woman, is pregnant, with all the challenges and dangers that that entails. On top of that, her husband was struck down and couldn't work. The third joyful mystery, the Nativity, shows the Holy Family forced by a despotic government to make a difficult journey before Mary is to give birth. All of this so that the Romans can levy more taxes. And there's no room in the inn. King Herod tries to kill the Christ child and murders the innocents. The Holy Family is forced into exile. Then there's the Presentation in the temple, where Mary and Joseph arrive, Mary carrying the baby and Joseph carrying the birds. The law prescribed that they should make a sacrifice of a lamb, but poor people were allowed to give birds. I'm sure that that was humiliating for Joseph. He would have preferred to sell the donkey and buy the lamb. People next to him were dropping in $20 bills. And then there was the prophecy of Simeon, who on this happy occasion points out that your child will be a sign of contradiction and your own heart shall be pierced by a sword. If you go to the Mission Church in Boston, there's a beautiful statue of Our Lady over the high altar, holding the crown of thorns. It seems to me that when the dead body of Christ was placed in her arms, I'm sure the first thing she did was to yank that crown of thorns off of her son's head. Her heart was pierced by a sword on Calvary. And then there's the fifth joyful mystery, the finding of Jesus in the temple. We've all been in a stadium or a department store when that announcement is made. The little girl in the blue dress, whose name is Sally, is looking for her parents. Immediately, there's a sense of concern that's communicated to everyone, as we can only imagine the fright of that little girl and the anxiety of her parents. In the fifth joyful mystery, Mary and Joseph are looking for the Christ child for 3 days. "Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowfully," Mary tells Jesus in the temple. Certainly they were exhausted after sleepless nights, no appetite, troubled by a sense of guilt, shame, and frustration. This is an experience of great relief and joy, but only after much pain. If you want pain-free mysteries and unadulterated joy, as I said, you have to go to the glorious mysteries. The joyful mysteries are incarnation. Good things happen in the midst of bad things. In the waking of Ned Devine, he wins the lottery, but the excitement does him in, and he dies holding the ticket in amazement. In our life, like Christ, our lives are incarnation. There will be great joys, but there will also be sorrows, just as in Jesus' life. In the Transfiguration, one of the luminous mysteries, is Jesus' realization that we need the mountaintop experiences and community to be able to survive Gethsemane. So Jesus gives Peter, James, and John a glimpse of his glory so as to be able to endure the pain when he invites those same three to be close to him during the agony, seeing their master rolling on the ground, sweating blood, and praying, "Father, let this chalice pass from me." However, sometimes the umbrella is more in order than the sunglasses. The church was originally the small apostolic community made up of the apostles and disciples. They spent a lot of time on the road in very precarious situations or camped out at Simon Peter's house down the street from the synagogue in Capernaum. The disciples formed that community not by choosing interesting and compatible companions who could live together in absolute harmony. No, the community rose out of a call that a group of very disparate people received, and their allegiance to Jesus is what held them together. Like us, they wanted to be successful. They wanted to have thrones at Jesus' right and his left, to have people acclaim Jesus and honor his apostles. The more prestige that Jesus had, the better it would be for them. The Last Supper found them fighting for the best places at table. Jesus is trying to form his disciples with a different vision of success and happiness. In the year 2000, when I was bishop in Fall River, we decided as one of the activities of the Holy Year, we were going to sponsor a parish in the mission. We got a parish in Guaymaca in Honduras, just way out of the country. I think they had like 30 chapels and there were two churches. But I chose that parish because they had a huge rectory there. Actually, for many years, they had been attended by a priest who came out from Tegucigalpa and slept in the sacristy on the floor, and then he built the rectory. Well, it was the kind of rectory that you build after you've slept on the sacristy floor for 10 years. It was immense. So I was able to send a couple of priests, the deacon and his wife, and a couple of sisters. And then we always sent university students down to visit. And when they would come back, I would visit with these young men and women to hear about their reactions. And they always said, "Oh, Bishop, we never saw such poverty in our life. They had no running water, no indoor plumbing, dirt floors, and village in their huts that they lived in. There was no schools or hospitals, and they were so happy." That's what amazed the young people the most. It was an important lesson for them to realize that more than money and modern conveniences, a person's faith, participation in a community, can afford people happiness that cannot be bought. Living with Jesus is not just about being attracted to the good, the joy, the wisdom of Jesus. It's about being transformed by that experience. Jesus gives us his teaching on happiness in the Sermon on the Mount, where we see Jesus going up the mountain as the new Moses. In scriptures, the order of things is always very important. And the Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes. Like the Joyful Mysteries, there's a lot of paradox in here. Like Chesterton, who uses paradox to show the urge to overthrow religion in the name of freedom often leads to the overthrow of freedom. Paradox, he says, is truth standing on its head to get our attention. In the Beatitudes, Jesus gives us an extraordinary teaching that encompasses the radical novelty of the gospel with all its wisdom and its power to transform profoundly the hearts of people and to renew the world. The Sermon on the Mount follows on the description of Jesus' ministry to the sick and the suffering, the context for the preaching of the good news. The crowds follow Jesus, longing for healing and for meaning. They wanted to be happy. Jesus gives these suffering people a promise of happiness, repeated 8 times, but in very surprising language, very different from what we might expect. What Jesus proposes isn't a human happiness, an image of happiness that we're accustomed to, but an unexpected happiness, encountered in situations and attitudes not normally associated with happiness. A happiness that's not a human production, but a surprise from God, granted precisely when and where we thought it impossible. Only the Gospel of the Beatitudes gives human existence its full meaning and truth. I know that all of us are facing challenges and frustrations and difficult times as we believers live in a world of unbelief, a world addicted to entertainment, a highly individualistic society that values autonomy and privacy more than true freedom. I always tell young people that maturity arrives in our lives when we discover the difference between having fun and being happy. Having fun is great, but it's not the same as being happy. There are many people whose whole life is one long pursuit of having fun, and often they're the most miserable, self-centered people you could ever meet. Happiness is a byproduct of love. We are happy when we love and when we know that we are loved. Benedict XVI, his first encyclical, Deus Caritas Est, expresses so clearly the essence of our religion and the source of true happiness. He writes, "God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." These words from the first letter of John express with remarkable clarity the heart of the Christian faith. The Christian image of God and the resulting image of mankind and its destiny. In the same verse, St. John also offers a new kind of summary of the Christian life. He says, "We have come to know and to believe in the love God has for us." Jesus unites into a single precept this commandment of love of God and commandment of love for neighbor found in the book of Leviticus. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Since God has loved us first, love is now no longer a mere commandment. It's a response to the gift of love with which God draws near to us. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is giving us his teaching about how to live a life of discipleship and love and find true happiness beyond the counterfeit happiness of fun and pleasure. The Beatitudes more than a code of conduct, no matter how exalted, are a path toward the happiness of the kingdom, an itinerary for union with God and personal interior renewal. The Beatitudes are also a portrait of Jesus himself. They're not only a map for the Christian life, but are the secret of Jesus' heart itself. One could spend a long time meditating on how Christ and his entire life, and particularly in his passion, is really the one who's poor in spirit, the only one who has integrally lived each of the Beatitudes, which are fully realized on the cross. On Calvary, Jesus was absolutely poor, afflicted, meek, hungry, thirsting for justice, merciful, pure of heart, a peacemaker, persecuted for justice. Practicing each of the Beatitudes to perfections, Jesus received in fullness through his resurrection and glorification the promised reward, the joy of the kingdom of heaven. Greater yet, Jesus receives the power to admit into his kingdom any man or woman, even the greatest sinners, as we see in his encounter with the good thief, the sinner who has invoked Jesus with faith. And Jesus says, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And in the sacraments of penance, Jesus says, "I absolve you." Jesus affirms in John's Gospel, "Who has seen me has seen the Father." Thus the Beatitudes also show the true face of the Father. This Father, like the Father in the parable of the prodigal son, lives not for himself, but for his children. The Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount are a gift of the Father's mercy, a promise of grace, of interior transformation, of a new heart, of real joy. The Beatitudes signal that exterior compliance of the law is not enough. Jesus demands a profound interior conversion, reaching into the most intimate and secret depths of the heart. The Beatitudes are a description of this new heart that the Spirit fashions in us. The Beatitudes point to difficult situations that are opportunities, in that they afford us a chance to experience the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, who transforms suffering by disclosing in it the presence of God and God's kingdom. The happiness promised by the Beatitudes is not simply human happiness or satisfaction, but a visitation of the Holy Spirit, a divine consolation, an effusion of the Spirit into human weakness. The Beatitudes are the way of human maturity. The Beatitudes are interrelated and bring about coherence and unity in our spiritual life, even though each disciple of Jesus will have his or her own way to live the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are a call to personal conversion, but they're also what allows a community to exist and to thrive. Our church grows stronger. Our parishes will become beacons of hope if they grow in the Beatitudes and the demands of the Sermon on the Mount. When I first arrived as bishop in Fall River, I was visiting a nursing home. And as I walked down the corridors, there were some elderly people sitting out there, and this one lady says in a stage whisper, "I have a statue of him in my garden." I thought to myself, "I hope it's not a bird bath." I never liked all these statues of St. Francis with birds. The Irish have a lot of superstitions about birds. Maybe that's what's prejudiced. But thinking about it, I've come to realize that for Francis, those birds represented freedom and complete trust in the Father. Behold the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Consider the lilies of the field. They toil not, neither do they spin. But yet I say to you, not even Solomon in all his glory is arrayed as one of these. As in all of this, the New Testament, the order is important. The apostles, the first is Peter, the last is Judas. The first beatitude has pride of place. Happy are the poor in spirit. St. Therese of Lisieux says, the only good is to love God with all one's heart and to be poor in spirit on earth. Matthew says, poor in spirit, doktos to euma, is the Greek expression, which means to be happy having the heart of a poor one. Like the Anna Wim in the Gospel, in the Bible. Those poor who were rich in faith and placed their hope not in money or power or prestige, but in God. Working so many years at the Centro Católico and the Campesinos from El Salvador, I've always heard this expression, the constant phrase, primero Dios, God first. The first beatitude for me is the source of all the others. It contains them all. Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the clever and revealed them to the little ones. This poverty of spirit is not material poverty or moral poverty. It's the poverty of Jesus who empties himself and becomes poor for the sake of the beloved. This poverty is freedom. Freedom of the birds, the freedom to receive everything freely and give everything freely. It is the humility of Christ who washes the feet of his disciples, even the feet of the betrayer. A community based on the Beatitudes will strengthen us. The poverty of spirit of Jesus will free us from the pettiness, the spirit of competition, entitlement, of unreasonable expectations, of our neediness, our smarting of criticism, our longing for praise and adulation, intolerant of anyone who challenges our opinions. Our living the Beatitudes together will make us better equipped to encourage each other, nurture hope and goodwill. When we come together, it's important to share what is in our heart. But it is also important that we try to be life-giving to each other. Discipleship is learned the way we learn a language, by living in a community that speaks that language. And the language of Christ's church is the language of the Beatitudes. To turn tears into rejoicing, you must be people who together are climbing the mount, climbing Tabor to glimpse the glory. But climbing the steep mount of Beatitudes to discover perfect joy, where Jesus will promise us peace and joy that no one and nothing will ever be able to take away from us.